You see, this is the season that we often indulge in great selfishness. It's a season where mothers or fathers feel entitled to their kids' presence on a particular schedule, in a particular pattern. In fact, there are some who aren't even with us tonight because their families made demands on them and sort of took away their right to choose where to be. It's also a season where we schedule our vacations sometimes. Some of us take exotic vacations for ourselves. Happy birthday, Jesus. I bought myself a cruise. You know, happy birthday, Jesus. I got my wife a car, so maybe she'll get off my back. Happy birthday, Jesus. I just bought $4,000 worth of presents for a three-year-old who's going to outgrow them in about, 2 months. Happy birthday, Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing volume of selfishness that gets exchanged. And it's not to say that it's not good for parents to want their kids around. It's not to say that it's not great to offer gifts to one another. But the sad reality for us is many times, many, many times, they're not gifts, they're obligations. As we relate to one another, we think more of price range than we do of what would they really enjoy. We often think, what did they spend on us last year? Gosh, they got us a $35 gift last year, so our little $10 gift clearly wasn't enough, so we ought to get something better or bigger or fancier or rarer. It's amazing to me how often we think of gifts and how rarely we think of the gift of Christ to us. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke. Luke's Gospel, starting in chapter 1. This is not Christmas Day. In fact, for those of you who don't know, Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. I know that's a shock. But due to some historical realities, Christmas was set in December 25th a long time ago, and as a result, it's tradition for us to celebrate it in this season, which is reasonable. But tonight, one of the places we're going to begin as we look at this is we're going to begin at the announcement that Jesus was coming. We're going to look at the very first moment where Mary is told what is going to happen to her body. So if you would begin with me in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, that is not the sixth month of the year, but rather the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, who's currently pregnant with John the Baptist. It's in the sixth month of her pregnancy that we begin this story. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. That would be King David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, I want you to imagine yourself many years ago. I want you to imagine an angel coming and standing before you. What would your reaction be? Would it be fear? Often in the biblical accounts, as we see an angel appear to someone, they're terrified. Whether that terror is joy or whether that terror is, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here as fast as possible, there's often an incredibly strong reaction and often one of fear. In this particular case, Gabriel begins with a very warm and wonderful greeting. I think many of us would like to hear an angel say this to us. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Wouldn't you love for an angel to stand there and to say to you, "God is with you, you're highly favored in the throne room of heaven"? I mean, wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And imagine being her age, just a young girl, and imagine hearing those words and thinking in your own mind, "I didn't do anything. Like what makes me different from the girls around me?" You can imagine a 12 or 13-year-old girl in nowadays, right? What is she thinking about? She's begging her parents for makeup, right? She can't wait to put on lip gloss. Maybe she's starting to get some teeny bopper magazines and starting to care what she dresses like and, you know, getting her ears pierced and these kinds of things. Imagine having an angel say, "You are highly favored. The Lord, the God of the universe, He is within you. He is with you." Excuse me. Verse 29, we continue. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. See, our response that we think in our mind might not actually be the response. See, when angels appear, there's usually work to do, right? When angels appear, God's usually going to give you a mission. So Mary, even as young as she is, knows that the jig is up, that something's going on. So her response is not wonderful. She's not excited. She's troubled. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me now? What are you going to do to me? And the angel replies, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You see, you will be with child and you will give birth to a son. I've got great news for you, Mary. God wants to give you a gift." A gift? Whoopee! What is it? You're pregnant. What 12-year-old in their right mind wants to be pregnant? Thank you very much. Merry Christmas, you're pregnant. Can you imagine the shock and the fear? And then, wait a minute, there's a little bit of science involved with this. I can't be pregnant. In fact, ladies, there's only one way to ensure that you will not be pregnant, and that is abstinence. And so far, Mary has practiced that. You'll read at least 45, 75, 114 times in this passage that she's a virgin, that Mary is a virgin. In fact, she's a virgin, in case you didn't know that. Mary, the mother of God, yeah, she's a virgin when she gets pregnant, which means, of course, she's never had intercourse. So Merry Christmas, Mary. You're pregnant. See, you will be with child and you will give birth to a son. And at this point, I'm sure Mary's thinking, can we postpone this a couple of years? You know, I want to get tenured at school. You know, I have a few more things to do in life. It's not good in my schedule at this point. I'm about to be married or about to be divorced, in fact. You know, if I'm pregnant, I don't think he's really going to believe that. I mean, clearly, I'll leave that alone. You can imagine for yourself the fear, the shock, the awe that would be in Mary's eyes as she learns that she's going to give birth to a son. And unlike most mothers, she doesn't even get to name the child. You see, the angel tells her the baby's name. She's to give him the name Jesus. And the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It's literally God saves. That's the name of the baby that she's to give birth to. In verse 32, the speech continues. He will be great. And the word here for great is more elevated than the word great that appears all around the rest of the Gospel of Luke. There's a special word in the Greek saved just to talk about Jesus. It's great meaning, almost, it's almost akin to sovereign. He will be mighty. He will be worthy of worship. It's not just that he will be powerful. It's that he will be powerful. And so the idea here is clear, that the son that she will give birth to will be great, and he will be called, or rather titled with the name, the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. Now, I can imagine Mary's listening to the angel going, "Are you talking to me? You're killing me here. You're ruining my whole life. I'm going to be divorced. I'm going to be left in a loony bin, right? The guys with white coats, they're coming for me. I can't tell anybody this. Nobody's going to believe me. Nobody understands. You're telling me that the Messiah, this one who's prophesied, who will come as a descendant of David, all the Jewish hopes for all the centuries are going to be birthed out of my womb, you're crazy. I haven't even had sex yet. How could this possibly be? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's also known as the house of Israel. Because remember, Jacob wrestled with God. And as a result, God put a stitch in his hip. And he limped the rest of his life. And he was given the name Israel, which means he who struggles with God. He who wrestles with God. And so the throne that this son of hers is going to take over is the one forecasted and promised and prophesied only to the Messiah, only to the chosen one who would come. And he will reign over the house of Israel, or Jacob, forever. And his kingdom, get this, you will give birth to a son whose kingdom will never end. I love Mary's response. It would be mine. Verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Because I'm a virgin. I have yet to, so there's no way I don't understand. This is beyond any rationality. In fact, in the last few hundred years of the church, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ has been well under attack, with good reason. It's not natural. That's why we call it supernatural. It's beyond our imaginations to think that a woman who has not had sex could give birth to a child. Because it means that God would have to place literally a pregnant zygote inside of Mary. And what's important about the doctrine of virgin birth, I could go all night on, so I won't. I'll summarize a few things that are critical in understanding the virgin birth of Christ. The first is, it maintains his sinless nature. If there's any Mary in Jesus, he cannot be sinless, which means it's not a perfect lamb that's sacrificed that day. It also maintains the understanding of God's perfect union with man. See, if he's half God and half man, then he can't be the perfect sacrifice. He cannot be himself the altar which is sanctified, and he cannot be fully priest. And as we talked about a few weeks ago in communion, he is all three of those things. He is in the same moment sacrifice, altar, and priest on the cross of Calvary. The doctrine of the virgin birth is essential to the entire New Testament, and in fact, it even adds validity to the resurrection. Jesus did not come to earth by natural means. He also did not leave earth by natural means. The end is not the death of Christ, because we have the resurrection and then the ascension of Christ back to the throne room. See, if the beginning is natural, then it would be reasonable for the end to be natural. But the beginning is supernatural, which confirms for us the reasonable nature that it ends supernaturally. The Holy Spirit will form a pregnant zygote in Mary's womb. That is what is going to happen. Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You see, it is holy perfection that must be birthed in Mary's womb. So there can be no Mary in Jesus, because she herself is not perfect. And he will be called the Son of God. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your cousin or relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Verse 37, guys, you got to lay hold of this one. For nothing is impossible with God. For nothing is impossible for God. Even creating a child with no natural resources. He did it once in the garden with Adam and Eve. He does it again today in Mary's womb. And Mary's response to the angel's second speech is very different than her response to the first. In the first, her response is confusion and doubt and fear. In the second, it's one thing only, and that is submission. Her response in verse 38 should overwhelm us. "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Can you imagine a face-to-face encounter with an angel of God who gives you news you don't want, and a mission you can't imagine, and a story that no one would believe? And in a matter of moments, her response is, "I am your servant. May it come to me just as you have spoken." I think all of us buck in response to the jobs that we have been given and the callings that the Lord has laid out. I think that there's a part of all of us that fails to believe that God's plan for our life is best. And so we try and beg God to change his mind, right? There's a verse in Deuteronomy 10 I love. It says, "The Lord is the Lord of all. He cannot be bribed." See, Mary knows in this moment that she can't talk the angel out of it. All she can do is take notes and remember the name. Because she's not going to get a choice. That's a very important thing to realize, is that Mary was chosen by the Father. This is what was going to happen, and there was no exercise of will on her part at all. And so she submits to that reality, to the reality that the sovereign God of heaven has already chosen her. He has already given her the mission, and she will carry it out. And so her response is in humble submission. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. And we go through, we're not going to look at it tonight, but Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her relative, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And when the two bellies get close, John the Baptist jumps in Elizabeth's womb because he realizes something that the rest of us have missed a long time ago, that God is right with her and nearby. So he cannot help but respond. And then Mary writes a song. I encourage you tomorrow, if you find yourself with 5 minutes alone, to open your Bible and to read Mary's song and to realize the age of the girl who wrote that song, and her sense of God's delight in bringing his plans to bear in her life. And then, of course, John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah makes a song. I love Luke 1. It's full of singing and dancing and celebration and angels, and we marvel at it all. But for the sake of time, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 2. Verse 2, we actually read the account of Jesus' birth. In those days, Caesar Augustus is issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. When it says in verse 3 that they go to their own town to register, what it really means is they go to the town of their forefathers. See, all the different tribes of Israel had a particular place where they were to travel to and gather as a community so that the census could be taken and they could keep an account of whose father was whose on down through. You can see that practice all the way back in the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy in the Jewish text. It was very important that we understand the lineage of who was begotten from who. And that was also important to the Romans. And so Caesar issues a decree, and as a result, Mary and Joseph have to take a journey. Verse 4, we pick it up in that journey. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, notice, not clothes, cloths, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. All right, I got to deal with the last part first. You know the great narrative story that we love about Mary and Joseph and riding the donkey, and they get there on the night she's in labor, and all the hotels are full, and there's no place for them to stay. You know that story that we love? Yeah, it has absolutely nothing to do with the text in front of you. It's actually a horrible interpretation of very obvious words in the text. I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I did my research and talked to a few buddies, they all laugh at this story because the image that we have is of all the hotels closed. Because it's Christmas. Right, exactly. Exactly. Thanks, Jay. No, I mean, Joseph is a competent man, okay? And he's going to a village of his relatives. So the language here is very explicit. He is able to go to his village and to stay with his friends. Now, here's the catch. Back then, there were only a certain number of walls inside a house, because most of the houses were either carved out of a cave or they were built with very, very limited supplies. So the idea was very clear. You would have a huge building in the middle, and even the animals would come in and out at night. So we have a very sort of Amish sense of what it is to have a farm, right? You have the house where the people stay, and you have a barn totally separate where all the animals stay. It's almost impossible to imagine that to be true. In fact, you can still see the housing arrangements in modern-day Israel. If you were to take a journey to Israel, you could see what their houses would be set up like. And so the idea is that the animals would come inside exactly where the people were, but there were a few rooms on the inside of the house reserved for people, usually the parents who lived there, maybe the children or out, you know, sort of in a pecking order of relatives. They would stay. So there was no room inside. That's where there was no room. There was no room in any of the inner chambers of the house. And so when Jesus was born, he was laid in a manger, which is literally the food trough where all of the animals would gather at night. Does this make sense? So we have to limit to a degree some of what we see Hollywood and green felt boards from our childhood. We have to limit what we've learned and actually dig into some of the language here. So when it says there's no room for them in the inn, notice the inn is lowercase. If it were meant to be a hotel, it would be uppercase. And in fact, the concept of a hotel is very, very loose in this culture. It's one of the reasons why they would travel only to a place where they had ancestors and relatives, where they were descended from, because it was the only way to guarantee a roof over everyone's head. Because imagine our sense of tourism today, exotic vacations to Hawaii and the like, is very different back then. You only went somewhere if you had a purpose in that journey. You didn't just take a vacation and go to Hollywood or Orlando or France. So the fact that they place him in a manger means that there was no place on the inside of the house. So they're just in the same great room as the animals, in the same great room as other relatives that don't have a place on the inside. Okay, enough of that. We're going to jump back into verse 4. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth, that's where Jesus would be raised, which is located in the province of Galilee, and instead they went to Judea, to Bethlehem, which is the town of David. I don't have time tonight to give you the ancestry of it, but you can see Bethlehem front and center starting in the book of Genesis. In the 34th, 5th, 6th chapter, you'll see sort of this teeny little place called Bethlehem take note. And in fact, throughout the Jewish history, Bethlehem has been a place of significance, and yet it's a totally mocked place. Everyone laughs at Bethlehem. It's a dinky little city that nobody cares about. that's in the shadow of the almighty city of Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord is, and where the sacrifices are offered, and where the people gather. Jerusalem is the happening place. Bethlehem is like the poor, forgotten suburb that nobody cares about. In fact, I upgraded it in calling it a suburb. It's really, really just a rural place that nobody would want to go. We might even make it akin to Harlem, the Harlem of the 80s and 90s. It's a place where you didn't really want to be unless you had to be there. So he's born in Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, listen to this, because this is important. In their culture, in biblical culture, your identity comes not from your mother, but from your father. So it doesn't matter what household Mary's a part of. If she's going to be married to Joseph, then she goes to register in Joseph's family. In fact, Elizabeth is giving birth to a son from the household of Aaron, or of Levi, Levite household. And so it's more probable that Mary is of the family of Levi than it is that she would be a descendant of Judah or in the line of David. But like I said, the virgin birth protects us from any confusion about whether Jesus is part Mary. See, it doesn't matter where Mary's from. It doesn't matter what her descendancy is. It matters that Jesus comes from Joseph's family, and he receives Joseph's identity as a firstborn son in the household of David. And Mary's pregnant. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Notice the language. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So that image of them getting there right at the right time, just in time for the birth, is erroneous, even in your own language. They've already been in Bethlehem. They're staying there. Now, Joseph's not an idiot. He knows his wife's about to give birth at some point in the next few weeks, so he's not going to start the journey back to Nazareth. He's going to stay where he is. So they couldn't have been too uncomfortable, is my point. See, the power of where Jesus is born is not in the house that he's born in. It's not in the manger or the food trough that he was laid in. The power of Jesus' birth is the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. See, it's the city that is significant, not the house. To flip with me, if you will, to Malachi. It's one of the minor prophets. It's almost at the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to look in the fifth chapter, because I want you to understand that this is fulfilling hundreds of prophecies. And I can't show you hundreds tonight, but I'm darn well going to show you this one. Micah chapter 5. It's just after Jonah. So if you get there, you see Ezekiel and Daniel. Keep going a little bit. You'll see Jonah. And then Micah's right there. I also want to say, feel free to use the table of contents in your Bible. Sometimes people sit there and flip around for days. And, you know, you don't have to. There's nothing embarrassing about not knowing all 66 books of the Bible. Give yourself the freedom to flip to the table of contents and get a page number. That's what it's there for. But we're going to pick it up in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to watch this. This is amazing. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It's a really hard word to say. Though you are small among the clans or cities of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Do you understand that this is a prophecy of the Messiah? It's a prophecy of the day that God would show up in human form to change all of history. And it's told where it would happen. Do you understand how sovereign our God is? Do you understand that God is at work in the emperor of Rome's mind? Why did Caesar take a census then? Why not 3 months earlier, 10 months after? Why take a census in that moment? It's so David and his pregnant wife-to-be would have to go to Bethlehem. Because it was told to us that Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah was born. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me. Notice this is God speaking. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Do you understand that it is unbelievably fitting that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Do you know that the name Bethlehem has two meanings? And you're going to love this because they're totally opposite. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And one meaning for that is the house of bread. How fitting is it that Jesus, who refers to himself as the bread of life, is born in the city that's known as the house of bread? And don't we feed on him? Don't we draw nurture and nutrients and life? Isn't he our sustenance? How appropriate that the bread of life himself would be born in the house of bread. My prayer is that he is bread for all of us tonight. For all of us, that we would draw our true sustenance from the bread of life. And so Bethlehem means the house of bread. Do you know what else it means? This one's a little uglier. It means the house of war. Nowhere near as good, right? The house of war. How fitting is it that the Messiah would be born in a place with two names, the house of bread and the house of war? See, throughout Jesus' ministry, he makes statements that we don't like. In fact, if we were given permission, we'd take an eraser to most of them. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace to all men, but rather a sword." And we're like, wait a minute, Jesus, you are peace. How did you come for sword? Why would you be born in a place that's the household of war? Jesus, you're like hippie. Right? You're like the first hippie, you know, clouds and rainbows and calm and turn the other cheek and love. And what's with the, like, you're anti-war, aren't you, Jesus? He's anti-war. He's anti-war if he is your bread. If he is not your bread, if you do not look to him for your identity and your salvation, then you are an enemy of his, and he is the soldier who leads the host of heaven. You do not want to be at war with Jesus. If he is not your bread, then you are his enemy, and you will suffer his wrath. Would that all of us see Jesus as bread tonight. The time is not past when you must face Jesus in the household of war. Come tonight and surrender your life. Surrender your heart that he would be your bread and not your enemy. That he would be your identity and not your oppressor. See, it is fitting that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, for your response to Jesus will dictate the household that you receive. The household of bread or the household of war. By the glory of his Spirit, may all of us repent tonight and remain in the household of bread. But there's a second name for the city of Bethlehem. It's one I have a hard time pronouncing. Ephrathah. The word means fruitfulness. Isn't that also fitting, our Lord? That he would be born in a place called fruitfulness. For what do we have in life that does not come from him? What sweet nectar do you suck from life that he is not a part of? All that is good, all that is glory-filled, all of it comes from Christ. And one day, many, many years from now, we will all be in a place where he is our bread, where he is our life, and where the fruitfulness of his work, of his Spirit, and of the Father's will perfectly have drawn a people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. And we will there worship and glorify him without end. And that will be the greatest fruit that any of us experience. But how fitting is it that the Messiah would be born in a place called fruitfulness? If Jesus is not the one who gives fruit, this church will die. If Jesus is not the one who gives fruit, our lives are meaningless. They would be, as Solomon says, a chasing after the wind. You cannot catch the wind. And then watch this. This is amazing. Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, or among the households or the rulers of Judah. You see, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born in a little place. He was born in a low reputation place. See, the power doesn't come from the hotels being filled. The power comes in that God chose Bethlehem, a city of no repute, one of the most overlooked places in the history of the world. That is where he chose to do it. And dare I say, guys, we are Bethlehem. You got to understand this. We are the lowly ones. How many of us are nationally famous? How many of us are at the top of our fields? How many of us will win Nobel Prizes or World Series championship rings? How many of us are noteworthy? None. Not one in this room. And it is among us that Jesus was born. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't where the movers and the shakers and the power players were. It was with the little ones. Jesus was born where the lowly are. And guys, if we're honest, that's us. We are the little ones. We are the lowly ones. There's no reason God would dwell among us. There's nothing amazing about me. There's nothing remarkable in humanity about most of us. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't come to the remarkable. Jesus doesn't come to the noteworthy. Jesus, in this moment, steps out of the throne room of heaven and into a manger in the lowly city of Bethlehem. Guys, we are the ones that he delights to be with. Look at his ministry. Where did he spend his time? He spent his time with the sinners. He spent his time teaching in the synagogues when he had to. But sitting in houses with Zacchaeus or with Mary or Lazarus, Jesus spent the bulk of his time with the lowly, not the Sanhedrin, with the blind or the lame, not the powerful. How fitting it is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now watch this. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. It's God speaking. And so God's saying to Bethlehem, out of your city, out of your lowly state, I will bring from me one who will rule over Israel and whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See, here's the thing. Jesus was never created. He was born in humanity, but he was never created. See, the very first heresy in all of the church was attributed to a guy named Arius. And Arius loved to quote this phrase, follow me. There was when he was not, in referring to Jesus. So what he was saying is, it wasn't in time, right? Because God's outside of time. But there was a moment, somehow, where Jesus didn't exist. Only the Father did. That was the first heresy of the church. Because to try and separate the Trinity of God is to make one primary and the other two secondary. And we're not allowed to do that. So we have to be careful when we read this in verse 2 that whose origins are from of old or from ancient times. It's not speaking to the creation of Jesus. Rather, it's speaking to Jesus' interaction with the world. John chapter 1 says the same thing. John chapter 1 speaks all about how the Word and the light interacted with creation. And then all of a sudden in verse 14, he's birthed, right? The Word took on flesh. But in John 1:10, it says, I'll flip there just so I don't, let me give it to you exact. In John chapter 1, verse 10, we read this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came, past tense, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So in what form did they not receive him? In the theophany. Over and over and over again, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see God interacting with his people. It happens with Joshua before the city is fallen. It happens with Jacob as he's wrestling with God all night. Over and over and over again, you'll see people encounter Jesus, but they encounter Jesus in a body that's not like yours. They encounter Jesus in a body that's not like mine. Who is it that's speaking when Moses is standing before the fire, the burning bush? It's Jesus. So the idea is that Jesus has been at work. He's been interacting with his people throughout the history of the world, but he has not yet taken form. And this is the foretelling of the one who is ancient, who's at work, being birthed. Watch it. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, meaning they're outside of time, and then from ancient times. The idea is not that he was created. The idea is that he was working in creation. And then he took form to be part of creation. That's what's happening. And then watch, verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. That's Mary. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. See, Mary's going to have many kids. She doesn't stay a virgin. After Jesus is born, Jesus has brothers and sisters. You can see that in all the gospel accounts. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. It should not be a surprise to us in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Because it was foretold that the Messiah would be a shepherd who would rule over his flock. That would be us. And he would do it in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What is the name that the angel gave to the son of Mary? Jesus. Which means Yahweh is salvation. So he literally bears the name of God in his own name. So in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Notice the phrase here is the same of that of all of the nations of the world. Jesus is not just here for Jews. He's not just here for the spiritually superior. Or for the morally perfect. He's here to extend his ministry and his majesty and his sovereign rule to the very ends of the earth. And then here's the key. He will be their peace. Do you want to know what tomorrow is supposed to be about? Tomorrow is supposed to be about understanding the peace of God has come. Think about that. The very peace of God has come in human form. That is what the birth of the Messiah is to mean. It's to mean that he will not only bring peace, but he will be peace for us. We started at the beginning talking about the gifts that God would be given. We spent the beginning of tonight talking about the gifts that we were going to give. and looking at Homer Simpson's horrible gift that he gave to Marge. See, he didn't give Marge something that would benefit Marge. He gave Marge something that would benefit himself. Here's the great reality of the incarnation of Christ. That God gave Mary the best gift in the history of the world. Himself. If you're looking for anything tomorrow, find God. If you're looking for anything in your life, all good things come only from Christ. And with Christ, nothing is impossible. Whatever your dream, whatever your vision, whatever it is you need, whatever you feel called to, it comes from Christ. Whatever gift you lack, whatever needs you have, it will only always come from Christ. And in fact, the Christ was given gifts at his birth. I know you know this. The three magi, who, by the way, were not kings. They were sorcerers. Stick that in your hat. They were not kings. They were not rulers. They were sorcerers. And yet they came to worship God. We should marvel at that. The Jews didn't come to worship God that night. It was the Gentiles. It was the pagan worshiping Gentiles who sent their ambassadors to welcome the King of Glory. And they brought gifts, one from each of them. And the three gifts are found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. The Magi opened their treasures and they presented Jesus with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. I don't know what they knew. I don't know what they understood. But they gave him the three gifts that distinguish who he is for us. They gave him gold. Why? Because he was already king in Israel. Do you understand that? In every other part of history, a ruler is born first as a prince. And then later on, he has a coronation ceremony. And they give him the title of king. But they're not born king. I can't think of another instance in all of history where someone is born a king, and yet these magi come knowing and looking and searching for the king of the Jews, born as a baby. He's not waiting to be king. He is king. And the only gift you give to a king is gold. That is what a king deserves, gold, the precious of all metals, gold. And the next magi, and I love this, he brought incense. And you wonder, that's a little weird. Was he a little new agey? Maybe. But he knew this. He knew that a priest deserved incense, for he used it every day. So in the gifts that Jesus was given, he was given gold because he was a king. He was given incense because he would take the office of priest. And lastly, he was given myrrh, which is a spice used for one purpose only. And that is to bury the dead. It is embalming in nature, and so it would prepare a corpse for burial. See, Jesus is king at his birth, and he will take the office of high priest. And one day, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his earthly breathing, he will receive myrrh again. So I don't think the Magi had any idea the symbolism of what they would bring to Jesus on that night. But it does not negate the power of that symbolism. We must see Jesus. We must see him as king. We must understand him as priest. And most importantly, we must understand that it is his death that grants us relationship with God. It is his death perfected in moral perfection that is for us an atonement to bring us into right relationship with God. Jesus was born literally to die and rise again. And the Magi brought him those gifts. So as you open your presents tomorrow, as you gather around a Christmas tree or a nativity scene or whatever your tradition is, draw close to this thought. The greatest gift the world would ever know was given to Mary 2,000 years ago. And the greatest gift that came from that occurred on a cross a bloody, nasty, vile cross. As the Son of God himself, he who is great, he who would rule in the household of David, was brutally murdered for you and for me. Because our sin is that horrible. Because our lives are that miserable. That it took that miserable death, it took the horrible execution of the Messiah to bring us into right relationship with God. The next time you're tempted tomorrow to think that you deserve a gift that sits in front of you in pretty wrapping paper, know this. You don't. You don't. You do not deserve any of what you are given, and yet all of it comes because of Christ. Because he is for us peace. He embodies peace. So if your hearts are conflicted tonight, if your pulse is racing, or if you're bored out of your mind, let me encourage you to think a single thought today and tomorrow and this season. And that is, you have nothing that Christ has not given you. And there is nothing that God can't do in you and through you. See, the power of all time is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you feast on him as the bread of life, he will be for you sustenance and livelihood and blessing and righteousness and peace. And the last thing I want to say to you tonight is, if you find yourself not yet having surrendered to Christ, if you find yourself still peeking in on who this Jesus is, let me encourage you tonight to realize unavoidably that Jesus Christ died in your place for all who believe, for all who would take on the glory of what God has for them, for all who would utter the same words Mary did, "I am a humble servant of the Lord." That's your invitation tonight, to receive Jesus Christ and to be his humble servant. And take heart. Jesus loves to be and dwell with the little ones. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight knowing that you came to rule over the house of Israel. And as we contemplate your birth tomorrow and tonight, Lord, I ask that you would give us a picture of how you reign. You do not reign with armies. You do not reign with tanks and nuclear weapons. Lord, you reign with kindness. You reign with mercy. You reign with gentleness for all those who are yours. You bring peace and grace and joy. So, Lord, we want to take a moment and just commit our lives to you and remember you. Remember you in the fragile state of an infant. And yet, Lord, in that moment, you were still sovereign. You were still king. You were still powerful. And it's beyond our natural minds. Lord, it's beyond what we might understand in nature. But it is nonetheless true. So I pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you'd rebuke us for caring about presence, and that you would comfort us by teaching us to care about your presence at work in our hearts, at work in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would take what could be a mundane tomorrow and that you would make it special. Special not because of who we're with, but because we're with you. Special not because of what we get, but special because of what we've already been given. Jesus, we praise you tonight that you gave the greatest gift of all time to a young girl who didn't want it. We thank you, Jesus, for your birth. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection and the promise that that is for us of an eternity spent with you. So bring peace and joy to our lives tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.